for this evening. We thank you for the purpose that gathers us together, which is to study your Holy Scriptures. And we just pray that as we do so, that you'll bless us with the teachings you have for us tonight, and move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, so that we might take in whatever you have for each and every one of us in the way that each and every one of us needs to receive it, to continue to be edified through your word, and to be better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, and better and more knowledgeable evangelists to those who don't know you. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, we're on the end, close to the end here of Session 54, which is regarding the tribe of Naphtali. And then I have the next session ready to go for the tribe of Dan. Which is next. So just to look in Joshua 19 once again, let's see where we're at. We're basically here in chapter 19, verses 32 through 39. And we, of course, last week did the meanings of all the names, of the place names, and that's up there at the top, that's the big paragraph at the top section there, and that's whether there's any deeper meaning behind that. The last several times since we've been doing chapter 19, I'm just kind of leaving that up to you to, if you want to trace that down, those are the names. Okay, then we went over how Naphtali last week was the second son of Jacob and Israel, and Bilhah, that's Rachel's handmaid, and Jacob or Israel's concubine wife. And we talked about how Rachel indicates that she names him that sort of like a victory over her sister type of way, as in she's had this great battle, this great wrestling match with her sister, and she feels that because now she has two sons through her handmaid, that she's, you know,
winning the war.
She's winning that rivalry, right? Okay, so Naphtali, we looked in Deuteronomy 33, and also at the end of Genesis chapter 49, and saw how Naphtali receives favorable blessings both from God through Jacob, Israel, his father, and also through Moses. The tribe of Naphtali receives favorable prophecies from Moses. And if I could just get a hand here in remembering, did we make it to Isaiah chapter 9 yet? Or
I've got marked Genesis 46, 23
through
25.
Yeah.
Okay, so
that's where I've got marked to start.
Okay, all right, so let's go there. All right, so Genesis 46.
You did go ahead and read the other two after I marked it. Did you not? I think it's what I remember.
Yeah. Maybe.
Because I've still got it marked here also with my 46.
Okay. Well, we already looked at it. We'll just start from where we left off then. So Genesis 49, or 46. Mm-hmm. No, 46. 22 through 25, and this is just the sons basically of Naphtali. So in case you haven't figured it out by now, you've seen, as we've gone through these tribes, you've seen we always start in Genesis 29:30. That's where the actual sons themselves are born. Then we skip to chapter 46, which is where it tells not only their names but also their children under them. And then chapter 49 is where Jacob, or Israel, as he has his name changed by then, is prophesying over the 12 sons and kind of telling what's going to happen to them in the future. Okay, so in 46, 22 through 25, just real quick here, since I think we did get this far, it says, these are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. And the sons of Dan, Hushim, and the sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, and Guni, and Jezer, and Shalem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Rachel, and she bore these to Jacob, 7 persons in all. all the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, 66 persons in all. And then you keep adding more people and it gets up to 70. So that's just the sons that came from Naphtali. And then if you go to 49:21, this is the prophecy of Israel over his son. And there's not much said about it, about Naphtali, but it's a positive statement, it seems, anyway. It says in verse 21, Naphtali is a doe let loose, he gives beautiful words. And that might be a direct reference to the fact that what we're going to look at in the next bullet. We'll save it for then. Okay, and then Deuteronomy 33:23. Okay, it says, and of Naphtali, he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of the blessing of the Lord, take possession of the sea and the south. So, again, seemingly positive and favorable prophecy about what Naphtali is going to do once they inherit, once they actually take possession of the land. And we kind of see that come to fruition. And it's kind of interesting because it doesn't come to fruition, seemingly, until, you know, almost 1,400 years later when Christ comes. Because if you really try to find Naphtali elsewhere in the Bible, you don't see anything too much about Naphtali. And you don't see Naphtali do anything of note. And we know that the whole northern kingdom kind of gets wiped out by the Assyrians. So really, these are long-reaching prophecies that are ultimately pointing to Christ. So, the thing about the beautiful words, that's interesting, because let's go ahead and look at Isaiah now, Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. And let's start here tonight for real here. So let's start with, can you read that? 9. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7.
Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke, the burdens that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be a fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
All right, so if you look at verse 1 in particular, this is why we're reading this passage. It's a famous passage of Scripture. But verse 1 talks about how he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, or some translations might say he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt.
Mine says lightly esteemed.
That's what mine says, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali.
But afterwards more heavily oppressed her.
Yes.
So whatever the case is, we can see that definitely these two regions these two inheritances from these two tribes weren't, you know, they weren't doing too well. But it says, that's in earlier times. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. And so that kind of fits right along with the beautiful words. And we're going to see what beautiful words those are really talking about. So if you go to Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17.
When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near."
Okay, so right there, that's a direct quote. That verse 15 and 16 is a direct quote from Isaiah. Mm-hmm. And so you can kind of see the thread that threads all the way through from the origin of Naphtali, which is in Genesis 30, the actual person himself, the patriarch, and then Israel, his father's prophecy over him. In Genesis 49, and then Moses' prophecy through God, God through Moses' prophecy of him in Deuteronomy 33, and all those things kind of culminate in Isaiah 9 and Matthew 4, where even though for over 1,000 years Naphtali, the region, didn't do so great, it was the place where Jesus began his ministry. So when he started preaching and he started teaching and he started bringing the gospel message and the repentance message right there in verse 17, that happened right there in Naphtali, which is right there on the Sea of Galilee. So it's just kind of interesting how you never know when things that seem a certain way at a certain time might not happen right away. Might not happen. A blessing might not come that week or that month, but it might be 10 years later or 20 years later, even, or something like that. In this case, it's far-reaching, but over 1,000 years later, these prophecies that were leading up to this finally come true. Okay. Other than that, really, there's nothing else about Naphtali in the Bible other than the times when the 12 tribes are listed. Okay, so if you went to a concordance, you would see Naphtali's name. You would see Naphtali's name about roughly 20 some odd times, about between 20 and 30 times listed. But about 20 of those times, it's just the list of the tribes. And here's the 12 tribes, Reuben and Simeon, Levi, etc. And so I'm not taking you to every time the tribe is listed every single time for obvious reasons, and it's just a list. Okay. So the times when Naphtali comes up other than those lists is pretty much right here, and that's about it. Okay, so let's go look at what Naphtali did at the beginning, right at the onset of the allotment of the land, and you can see that in Judges chapter 1, verses 30 through 33.
Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahalo. So these Canaanites lived among them, but Zebulun did subject them to forced labor. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko or Sidon or Alab or Askib or Elba or Aphek or Rephel. The Asherites lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land, because they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh or Beth Anna, but the Naphtalites too lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land, and those living in Beth Shemesh and Beth Anna became forced laborers for them.
Okay, so I went ahead and went back to it because I didn't do this Judges chapter 1 for the past two that we did. Remember, we've just done Zebulun and Asher, and now we're doing Naphtali. Mm-hmm. Okay, so you can see right here in a row, none of them. Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali. If you just look in verse 30, 31, and 33. They all failed to do what they were supposed to do. What they were supposed to do was wipe out the Canaanites who were living there. They were supposed to completely exterminate them, get rid of them, drive them out, and even kill them in war, in defeat them in battle, in war. And so once again, let's just kind of quickly make sure we understand what the context here is. These Canaanites that it's speaking of, if you look back in Genesis, if you go ahead and, this isn't in your bullets here, but if you go back to Genesis chapter 12 real quick, actually Genesis 15. So 15. And I'll just read it real quick. Notice in verse 12 of chapter 15. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror, great darkness fell upon him, and said to Abram, "Know for certain that your seed will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved, and they shall oppress them 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with great possession." That's talking about Egypt. Right. They're so God is giving Abraham a prophecy here that his descendants through Isaac and then Jacob are gonna be in, they're gonna go to Egypt, they're gonna end up in Egypt, they're gonna be enslaved there in Egypt eventually, but then at the end God's gonna judge Egypt and they're gonna come out with great possession. Okay, which absolutely happened word for word. Then he says, "And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they," that's your seed and your descendants, "shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." And Amorite was the premier Canaanite tribe, so it's kind of like an umbrella term. The Amorites, the Canaanites, are kind of used synonymously or interchangeably.
And that Gobier said that they would not, that the children of Dan didn't even get to go into their area because of the Amorites.
You're skipping ahead. You're,
oh, okay. Sorry.
You're stealing thunder here from bullet number one on the next session.
Sorry.
That's okay.
He's anticipating. Right.
Yeah. Okay, so we'll see if we'll probably get there. We'll start that tonight.
Emeralds, clean leather.
The armor hall.
Yeah.
So, this was 400, over 400 years when this prophecy was made. And God in his foreknowledge, he already sees and knows that the Canaanites are going to go from bad to worse to worse to worse. And then there's another passage where it talks about how God had given them the opportunity to repent during all this time, meaning that there had been people who had come witnessing to them and expressing God's desire that they repent of what they were doing. And we can, through archaeology and ancient writings, we know in some pretty lewd, unfortunately, detail what they were doing. And so if you feel sorry for the Amorites or the Canaanites, after you find out what they were doing, you shouldn't feel too sorry for them anymore, because they were the preeminent idol-worshipping tribe or people in the entire area, the entire Middle East. They were completely and totally incestuous. They were involved in child sacrifice. They're the ones that brought child sacrifice into the norm. So whenever you see a movie where they're talking about
you know, they're trying to make fun of old ancient religions and old ancient pagan practices, where they're saying, oh, they need to sacrifice a virgin or sacrifice this, or, I mean, that whole concept, that whole idea came from the Canaanites. And they would, they had all kinds of false gods. The preeminent god that they served and worshipped was, were Baal and Ashtaroth, to which they would set up, you know, some pretty disgusting worship centers where there would be a bunch of, you know, sexual impropriety and phallic symbols and things in their temples. And they believed they were the ones that brought in the fertility rite practices where, oh, it's time for, you know, it's the spring equinox, we need to celebrate by, you know, having the, you hear in the Bible about the temple prostitutes, that all came from the Canaanites. That's the origin of that kind of practice, where we have these things happening, and in order to be really fertile, your firstborn child, you have to sacrifice on the altar of Molech, which was a giant stone owl with outstretched arms, and they would heat it up to, you know, incinerating temperatures and place their newborn children on the outstretched arms of their false god.
Aren't you glad Dad and I were Christians?
Yeah, well, I mean, these were the people that were doing all this stuff. And it gets worse. I mean, even to the point of, you know, really disgusting stuff. I mean, bestiality, all, every most disgusting thing you could possibly think of. Mm-hmm. They're the ones that started it, and they had been given over 400 years to repent of it, and they had not done so. They'd only gone from bad to worse, to really worse, to absolute abomination worse. You know, the absolute worst you can get. So when God wants Israel to come and wipe them out, you know, you don't feel sorry for them once you know what they were all about. They were basically, they had become a cancer of society. And if God had not, in his mercy, had them, you know, attempted to be wiped out, they would have not only wiped themselves out through their practices of egregious sin, they would have eventually also, the cancer would have spread into other neighboring societies. So that's how bad they were. I mean, the practices, that you can go and read about them and search on it, and it's, we don't need to feel sorry for the Canaanites of this era. Okay, now these days, if there's any still descendants of Canaan, then it's a totally different story now. Nowadays, it's, well, they need mercy, they need compassion, they need, you know, just like anybody else, just like us or anybody else, they need to hear the gospel of Christ, and salvation is open to them. And back then, though, God decided, okay, what can I do with this people that will not repent, and they've gone from bad to worse to the worst you can possibly get? Well, remember, all things work together for God, for good, to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Famous passage that we all have memorized, probably. Well, how can God use the Canaanites, who are doing all these things, for good? Well, he can use them as an object lesson, saying that, you know, when God brings his people, Israel, out of Egypt, he wants them to come and completely and totally conquer that. And he uses it as an object lesson for us, which basically says the root of all that sin and all that wickedness that the Canaanites had reached critical mass with, that's that same type of thing. All those sins that they were doing, they're inside of us. They live inside of us. And, you know, as my mom said just right now, you know, aren't we glad that we were born in a particular nation, in a particular era, in a particular time, where the law, you know, thanks be to God, he's created societies where the law suppresses and makes very, very hard for a lot of that type of stuff to come to the surface. But we have to understand that it's not just the Canaanites. What they were doing, somewhere deep down, the roots of all that is live inside of all of us. And so what God wants to do with the Canaanites is he's using Israel to totally and completely wipe them out as an object lesson for what he wants to see done inside of our own hearts. Is he wants us, when we come into the promised land of our lives, so to speak, he wants us to go exterminate all that type of thinking, all that type of sinful impulsive behavior. He wants us to exterminate that internally and not leave even a little tiny bit left anywhere within ourselves. And of course, just like the Israelites, we see that it didn't happen. And it ultimately was an impossible task for them to do. And I think God recognizes and knows that it's an impossible task for us to do that. But the people who God commends in Scripture are the ones that definitely give it their greatest effort. You know, the people who make the extreme effort to try to, you know, wipe out sin in our lives. Just like God used the Canaan, he ultimately said, okay, well, what can I do with this people? Well, I'll use them as an example of what I want people to do with sin. Completely and totally exterminate sin, basically. So, it's a tough subject, but that's basically the picture that God paints here in his scriptures. And I think it's painted in a pretty bloody way, but his masterpiece, his greatest work, his magnum opus, if you will, is also a pretty horrific, ugly picture, and a bloody picture, and that's his own son on a cross, beaten to a pulp, and with every ounce of blood drained out of him, and in total, complete, and total subjection and humiliation before everyone, taking the punishment that we deserve. So it's not like God isn't going to do anything that going to inflict any kind of punishment that he isn't willing to take on our behalf, and he did in the most dramatic fashion, of course, with Christ on the cross. Alright, so we see Naphtali, like Asher and Zebulun, did not drive out the Canaanite tribes in their allotted portion of land. And that's kind of like, these judges, we're not in Judges, but we're in Joshua. But Judges comes right afterward. That's kind of like the report card. If you could think about Judges as kind of like the report card of each tribe. So, like, you might think about this and think about it like this. Think about it like, Dustin did not drive out the Canaanite tendencies inside of himself in his allotted plan and purpose that I had for his life. Is that what I want my report card to say? Mm-hmm. Or is that what you want your report card to say? Or do you want your report card to say, Kenny did righteousness in the sight of the Lord and drove out the Canaanite tendencies that were living inside of him, and he, with the power of God's Holy Spirit, drove out those tendencies and took possession of all that I had for him to do in his life. Is that what we want our report card to say?
Way to
absolutely
go, Kenny.
I mean, that's what we want our report card to say, right? I mean, that's mm-hmm. And so when we're reading this, remember, every time we look at the Jews and we start shaking our heads and wagging our fingers and, how could they, God just told them and then here they are. Every time you do that, remember, that's actually God trying to speak to you. He's saying, yeah, you're getting it. Now just, all you got to do is now apply that concept to your own self, because that's really where this is talking about.
It's like that Pogo cartoon, we have met the enemy and he is us.
Certainly. Okay, so just keep that in mind, that that's a good way of looking at it. And you might also, I heard this recently and I really, really liked it. I was listening to some judges' commentary. And remember our kind of look at the Old Testament by book? Like Genesis represents all the wonder of creation and everything that God had for us. But when we sinned and brought sin into the world, we ended up dead in a coffin in Egypt. You know, so where Genesis begins at this great potential, we end up dead in the world, symbolically. And then through the people of Israel, we're looking at this. And then the story's not over because we go to the next book in Exodus. Even though that we're dead in the world, God has made provision to bring us out of being slaves, you know, enslaved, dead to sin in the world through a Savior. And just like Moses brings the people out of Egypt and across the Red Sea as a picture of baptism, our faith in Christ, you know, Christ leads us out of Egypt and that worldly carnal mindset, and then he, you know, through baptism we formally enter membership into his church, and then Pharaoh, who's a representative of Satan, can no longer touch us. You know, we're on the other side, and Pharaoh and his armies are on the other side of our salvation, and it's a gulf there that cannot be breached. It cannot be, you know, Satan cannot touch you as far as your salvation on that point. But then we know that the Bible doesn't stop in Exodus, right? That's not the end of the Old Testament. There's more to it. And so the Old Testament goes on to Leviticus, where it shows the holiness code, and God explains all of his new standards for living. It's like, okay, I've saved you out of what you were, but now I want you to know what I want you to be. You know, this is what you were, and you're protected and saved from that now, from your destiny. But now you're here, and I want you to understand my new standards and how I don't want you to think about living the way you saw the Egyptians living. I want you to live in this new way. And so that's Leviticus, all the civil and ceremonial and divine laws that God establishes for them to practice and observe. And you're not going to do this, you're not going to do that. Like one of the very things it says, you're not going to do the stuff that the Canaanites did. You're not going to do the stuff that the Egyptians did. You are not allowed at that point, that's where the incest thing comes in, no more. You're not to take a close relative in marriage. It says that in Leviticus. And then you're not to do this, and you're not to do this. And it says, every time it says that, it says, you're not to do this like all the other places are doing, like the Egyptians and the Canaanites. So you're supposed to have a separate walk, a separate life. Separated walk, just like the other peoples surrounding them did not. They were living in that natural, carnal mindset. And then so, as they get all those new instructions, God says, okay, for you to understand how to have faith and follow me, we're going to go through this, we're going to go on a little 11-day trip. We're going to go on this 11-day trip, and that's how long it takes to get from where they were in Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. It takes 11 days to march there in the company of a million some odd people, however many it was. So it would take 11 days. You can mark it out on a calendar and see how many miles you could walk per day, and it takes roughly 11 days to get there. And how long did it take them?
40 years.
Almost 40 years. Because as they were going and they weren't doing things according to that Levitical code, and they kept messing up, kept grumbling and kept complaining and kept not understanding and kept wanting to actually go back to the Egyptian way of life and complaining about God at every turn, even though they'd just seen all those incredible miracles, you know, the Red Sea parted and, you know, water, walls of water that were hundreds of feet high, and all this incredible stuff. It was only a couple weeks later, they're already, well, we had it better back in Egypt. I was a slave, but at least I had, you know, I knew my next meal was where it was coming from. And, you know, and then God provided for that. And then they started complaining that, well, we have the same thing every day. You know, and gets, okay, you want something else. I'll provide meat. And then they had meat, and then, well, I've had too much meat. Now I don't want meat anymore. It's gross.
I want donuts.
And, you know, it's just, no matter what happened, they kept complaining, and they kept, but again, every time we make fun of that, remember, we're really actually making fun of ourselves, because we do the exact same thing. Mm-hmm. We do the exact same thing that they did. So that numbers period is like the weaning. You know, we're being weaned off of the Egyptian way of life and prepared for the victorious spiritual life that we're supposed to live with God's empowerment of His Holy Spirit. And then Deuteronomy, as we're trying to do that, Deuteronomy, the fifth book, is just, it's basically a series of, a long series of sermons by Moses, where he just reminds them everything they've been through and what they were leading up to, what God wanted to do for them. And so in Deuteronomy, it's just a repeat. And that's kind of like where we're at, right? Where we just need to be constantly reminded, and that's what we're doing tonight. We're reminding ourselves once again of why we're here and what we're all about and what everything is all about. So it's just a, Deuteronomy just means second telling. Joshua, that's the name Yeshua in Hebrew, which is actually the name of Jesus. If you translate Yeshua directly to English, it's Joshua. So Joshua is the name Jesus in Hebrew. And so when we see Joshua, it's like now Jesus is really taking us in to have possession of what He wants for us. It's not heaven, it's the victorious spiritual life, where now the things that used to dominate you, if you'll allow God's Holy Spirit to empower you in your life, God says you can have victory over anything. Giants that used to intimidate you, nothing. 40-foot walls, fortified city, fortress, we'll just walk around in circles a couple of times and the walls come tumbling down. You stick with me, you follow my commandments and my ordinances, you do what I tell you to do, nothing can stop you. And we saw in the first half of the book of Joshua. But if you think about that, we're kind of living in the time that we're talking about. This is what we're living in the time of. We're living in the time of after Joshua has come and done the heavy lifting. Go to the cross, right? That was the heavy lifting. Just like Jericho, that was the heavy lifting. God took care of it. After the heavy lifting is done, then Joshua says, God through Joshua says, okay, now there's still land to inherit. There's still a great amount of there's a great amount of territory for you guys to take. But I want you guys to go do it now. Just like Jesus, you know, when He had finished doing the heavy lifting, He said, okay, now I want you guys to go out and spread the gospel. I want you to take possession of this world back from the enemy by spreading the gospel. And so, did the Jews do a very good job of that? And have we done...
Just the 12.
Yeah. Have we done a very good job of that? It's debatable, you know. Maybe for a while there was a lot of, you know, Christianity spread around the globe quickly. But since then, you know, it's been a struggle. And so just like there was a lot for them to take, and they only took a very small portion of what was allotted for them, there has been a lot for us to take corporately as the church. And yet, current estimates, only 18% of the world's population has heard the gospel that's alive today. Mm. That's pretty incredible to think about that. And I don't know how valid that estimate is, especially now with the internet. You'd think that, you know, people. But remember, there's countries where billion people in China, India. Internet censorship, you know, people are forbidden from.
Still in Russia, there's censorship.
And
supposedly
China.
Supposedly, there's not supposed to be, but there is.
And if you think there's not censorship here in America, you're crazy. American news is heavily censored. It's all over the place. So you have I think there was a. You know, a movie out just recently I don't think it's very popular here, but I know there's a movie out about the Dan Rather scandal. You know, where he tried to do an investigative journalistic piece on George W. Bush about some scandal or whatever, and you know, he had a few errors in his facts, and
they took him down.
He didn't retire. He was your career is over. You know,
the same thing happened to a woman investigative reporter who wrote a book, and she actually went on the air on Charlie Rose, and she called it Bush World. And I tried to find a copy of it. It never was distributed. It was frightening how, because what they were saying was so, I really wanted to read about it and find out where it came from. Never got published.
And it's on both sides. I mean, you don't think. You know, it's on the conservative and the liberal side. If there's things that are out that you could find that would incriminate someone or cast a bad light on them, if you think our news and our stuff isn't censored, you're kidding yourself.
The manna in the desert for 40 years, I've used that recently, and it was, I guess it was a boring meal, but my Laura Reimer Ortega was a member of my youth group for almost the whole 10 years I was there, from when she was a little girl until she went to high school. And she has been diagnosed with an illness that has taken her hearing. She's now profoundly deaf, and within 5 years she'll lose her sight. And she talked to me a lot about it and emailed me, and we talked about it, and she just said she's terrified. She has these two little girls, and she just finished an MBA, and now she can't work. She got a cochlear implant, which is working. I said, well, you know, I said, you're borrowing so much trouble so fast. Just keep in mind that God gave the Israelites enough manna every day to get through their day, and that you'll have that too. You don't have to, you don't have to worry right now about being blind in 5 years, because that's still 5 years away.
Mm-hmm.
And even when you are, you're going to do just fine. So, and I suggested some things she might learn, like Braille and stuff. And she said somehow that manna reference really helped her a lot.
Mm-hmm.
That it really helped her. It calmed her down a lot. So
mm-hmm.
It may be a boring meal, but at least we know we're going to have enough to live, even if we're facing bad times.
Yeah. And so let me just finish this off real quick. Right after Joshua comes the judges. And remember, this judges in this book of Judges, they're more like heroes. They're not like a black robe and I'm going to decide your court case. They're more like heroes who rose up to deliver Israel from judgment, almost, or from God's judgment. And so if you think about it like that, it makes it a little bit easier to understand, I think. But during that time of Judges, the book several times talks about how during that time, and this is where the commentator that I was mentioning earlier, this is what he mentioned, that we are living in the time of Judges. Like, in the Christian analogy that I just shared with you, like from Genesis to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, we're living in the time of the end of Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. That's the time that we're living in. That's where we're living. So what characterized the time of Judges? Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Moral relativism,
mm-hmm.
which is exactly what we have in our society today.
Mm-hmm.
Like, whatever's right for you is right for you. What's right for me is right for me. Don't judge me. You know, I'll do what I want. You do what you want. I don't care. I don't want to hear this, you know, holier than thou stuff, you know. And in the book of Judges, it says that several times, that people just did whatever they thought, you know, whatever was right in their own eyes, that they did that. And every once in a while, once they got themselves in a real mess by living like that, God sent them a deliverer to get them out of the mess. But that deliverer always went back to God and His precepts and His commandments and all the things that He stands for. So the commentator said that, and then also mentioned the book of Ruth actually happens in the time of Judges. So, he brought up a good point. Because we, living in the time of Judges, Christian analogy-wise, we should be like Ruth, not like the false, you know, backsliding believers, so to speak, during the time of Judges. We should be like Ruth, which is Ruth actually was a shame to the Jews who were living at that time, because she, not being a Jew, a Moabitess, actually, she actually upheld and learned the laws of the Jews, lived by them, and developed a relationship with God through faithful living and obedience. And so we should be like, in the time of Judges, we should be living our lives like Ruth. And then the very interesting thing is that Ruth happens in a way where it talks about Ruth is in a time period where she's at the very, very last end of the harvest. And she's at the very end. In other words, that it's almost harvest time. And the interesting thing is that her benefactor, Boaz, who's a model or representation of Christ in the story, he instructs his workers to leave a little for her to glean on purpose. In other words, have a little bit for her to glean in the harvesting, a little bit on purpose, here and there. Just leave a little for her to glean from as you're harvesting. And I think it's the same way for us, is that in these last days before the harvest, God gives us a little bit here and there, just enough so that we can keep doing our work here, because I don't know, maybe some more veteran Christians who've been evangelizing for longer than I have, does it seem like it's getting harder? Like, Christians are there's not as many people getting saved, there's not as many there's been revivals, definitely, but it seems like in our day and age that it's just...
Yeah, I feel like we're almost like at a standstill, like at a wall, you know? It's hard to connect.
Yeah. Maybe that's true, I don't know.
I feel that it is hard because we're being judged so harshly. It's like it's flipped, where they're coming against us, except I see a huge outcry, like, for young people. They're just really gravitating towards Christ.
That's good.
And I mean, the bad thing is, in case they don't go to the right Christ, but, you know.
Yeah. Well, I don't know. I mean, it just seems like, to me, the people I've witnessed to and talked to, it just seems like the more and more years go by, it seems like the more and more I'm just trying to talk to a brick wall almost. Like, it's just, there's just no progress, like maybe I used to experience. So I don't know if it's just a personal thing or
Well, this country doesn't help. You know, yeah. I mean, we growing up, there were certain things that were expected or required. And we talked about it freely, you know. We prayed in church and school and everything else. I mean,
yeah, not anymore. Right.
Well, the fact that there's a stairway to heaven and a highway to hell tells you a lot about the anticipated traffic numbers.
Yeah.
The path.
Your mom is so quotable.
I think I found that on Facebook.
this last week, in fact.
Yeah.
It's an old quip, but I mean it fits. It definitely fits. But
it's always been that way, though. That the path is very narrow is the door. You know, even back in Jesus's time.
So the thing that I found really interesting about this analogy was, though, that what happens? What comes right after the Book of Ruth? What's the next book?
Samuel.
First Samuel. And who is the king?
Saul.
Who was man's desired king.
Right.
Like, give us a king. You know, we need a king to solve these problems. And Saul came first, and it ended up being an absolute disaster. And so what's on our horizon, what's on our current horizon during our Judges Ruth time? We should be like Ruth in amidst the time of the Judges. What's on our horizon very soon?
Election.
Well, I mean,
disaster.
Well,
let's
not talk about that election. Let's talk about we want, you know, man's choice for a king.
Mm-hmm.
Does that sound familiar in the eschatological, you know, who's coming? The Antichrist. And then what does 1 Samuel get followed up with?
2 Samuel.
2 Samuel, which is King David, who's
God's choice
for king. Mm-hmm. Just like, see, can you kind of see that those first 10 books
mm-hmm.
of the Bible, how they paint a picture of what our experience is also. It's very orderly, very, very designed, engineered to be that way. So you can see as you go through that progression, you know, 1 Kings, or 1 Samuel, sorry, is where man's king gets put on the throne. 2 Samuel is where God says, okay, enough of that. I'm going to give you the real answer, which is my king. And that's obviously ultimately going to be Jesus. David was a representative of that. Okay, so anyway, just thought that was an interesting thing to share. And let's look at this, speaking of 2 Kings. Or 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Let's take a look at 2 Kings 15, and then we'll get on to the next session.
In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Judah, son of Remaliah, became king of Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 20 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. In the time of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ijon, Abel, Beth, Makkah, Janoa, Kedesh, and Hazar. He took Gilead and Galilee, including all the land of Naphtali, and deported the people to Assyria.
Okay, so right here, the one other mention of Naphtali here is that Naphtali is specifically mentioned as being among the first tribes to fall to the king of Assyria, which is ironic, as the patriarchal name means to wrestle, you know, like he was with mighty wrestlings, I wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed. Remember, that's what he was named after? Yet, when Assyria came in, who's right there at the north? It's Dan, Asher, Naphtali, and Issachar. It's right there. And of those tribes, it appears from this passage that Naphtali was one of the very first ones to be defeated and to fall. So again, I've tried to do that too throughout this. I don't know if everyone's come out perfect, but remember we went all the way back to Benjamin, son of my right hand, but they were left-handed warriors, you know, and then Simeon means to hear, but they were really obstinate, like they didn't want to hear. Here, Naphtali means to wrestle and fight. Yep, they're one of the first ones to get taken away in the deportation.
Without a fight, it doesn't seem
right. Right, like they didn't put up much of a fight. So I just thought that was interesting, and that's really the only other mention of Naphtali there in Scripture. So that concludes our session 54. So I should have had it printed already, but I don't. While we're reading the... Jared, if you want to start reading, I'll print out this tonight's session here while you're reading it. But it's Joshua chapter 19, verses 40 through 51. So it's finally the end of chapter 19. It's been a really long chapter, but we're finally reaching the end. Yeah.
I was just thinking. Thank you, Dad.
Page 263. We're at Joshua chapter 19. 19, verses 40 through 51.
The seventh allotment of land went to the clans of the tribe of Dan. The land allocated as their homeland included the following towns: of their land, so they attacked the town of Laish. They captured it and slaughtered its people and settled there. They renamed the town Dan after their ancestor. The homeland allocated to the clan of the tribes of Dan included these towns and their surrounding villages. After all the land was divided among the tribes, the Israelites gave a piece of land to Joshua as his allocation.
You gotta read and pass.
Yeah. For the Lord had said he could have any town he wanted. He chose Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim. He rebuilt the town and lived there. These are the territories that Eleazar the priest, Joshua, son of Nun, and the tribal leaders allocated as grants of land to the tribes of Israel by casting sacred lots in the presence of the Lord and at the entrance of the tabernacle at
Shiloh.
Should have known that one. So the division of the land was completed.
Yeah, read it again. We like it so much.
And finally, so that's it. That's the divisions of the land. We still have not really divisions of land anymore, but the next two chapters talk about the cities that the Levites get. So they're going to get just dispersed all over the place. So I was pretty much every single town that you see in 20 and 21 has already been mentioned in because all the towns that were in all the regions, some of those towns, like every couple of towns, becomes a Levitical city or a city of refuge. So since I've already given you what every single name meaning is, I think we'll just dispense with that for the next two chapters. So that'll save me some grief. if you really want to go look it up, you can go back to these, and they're all in here somewhere. Okay, so Zorah means hornet or hornet's nest. Eshtol possibly means a strong woman. Ir Shemesh means city of the sun. You might recognize that one because remember we had Beth Shemesh the past couple of weeks. Beth Shemesh, house of the sun. So Ir Shemesh, that means city of the sun. She'alabin means sly fox, or kind of in the sense of like ferreting out information. That seems to be the connotation. Aijalon, remember that's the place where the valley is, where the sun stood still in the earlier battle of Joshua, earlier. Okay, so Aijalon is where that happened. It means place of gazelles, or possibly means a large stag. Ithla means overhang, or to hang, or it hangs, or conspicuously displayed. Elon means oak. Timna means allotted portion. Ikron means extermination or uprooting or emigration. Remember, that's not immigration, it's emigration, like
leaving,
you're leaving.
Place.
You're not coming in, you're leaving, right? Okay, El Teka possibly means grace, of grace or of mercy, or possibly means God is its sphere. Gibbethon means mound, height, or lofty place. Baalath is the female form of the name Baal, and that simply means Lord. However, whenever it's used in the Bible, it's used connotatively to mean Lord, as in a false god, like Baal worship, like Lord worship, but lowercase L. Right? Okay, so so Baalath is the feminine of that, so it simply means, instead of Lord, it means lady or mistress, instead of Lord. And again, it's used with the same connotation, with a negative, false god kind of connotation. Jehud is related to the same word root as Judah, so therefore it likely means praise. Judah means praise. Bene Barak means sons of lightning or thunder. That kind of struck a chord, because we know that later on in the Greek, Boanerges, remember the James and John, Jesus calls them the sons of thunder. Gath Ramon means a wine press of pomegranates. Mejarkon means waters of green. Rakon possibly means shore. Joppa means beautiful. And Leshem possibly means precious stone, probably an opal. Okay, so all of that, that's what the names mean, or probably mean, or possibly mean. So if you want to run with that, you can get your marker out and go to town if you want to. But getting into Dan is a very interesting tribe. Notice the last one. This is a little bit of a longer session because there is quite a bit that we know about Dan. And Dan is one of the most negative, connotative tribes in the scripture. So there's a lot of negative connotations. Dan is treated by the Holy Spirit. Dan is treated very poorly in scripture. Every time Dan comes up, his name is used kind of as a byword almost, or it's used with a negative inference or a negative connotation. A lot of bad things about Dan. Okay, so let's take a look at some of them, and we'll carry over into next week probably. The first thing about Dan, and we can infer a lot here, but we might infer that possibly because Dan is the very first child born of this whole concubine business from Rachel. So let's go read about what happens. It's Genesis 30, verses 1 through 6.
You have been here before. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" So she said, "Here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her, and she will bear a child on my knees, that I may also have children by her." Then she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan, and Rachel's maid Bilhah.
That's good. Right there.
Okay,
so she called his name Dan, because Dan means judge. And that's even today. Like in today's English, that's what Dan means. Danielle, the name Daniel, means God is my judge. So, because El is God, Dan, judge.
So, what name Daniel?
So, you know, it's interesting to see that there's a lot of negative stuff about Dan, but there's actually one really, really positive thing. It's kind of interesting. A couple of positive things come out of it amidst all the negativity. But we know that Dan is means judge, that Rachel names him this. Whether this is true or not, we don't know. I mean, we don't know if that's just Rachel's opinion about what God did, or that God did this, or maybe God didn't have any intention of wanting this, but she just did it, you know, kind of ran with it, and she assumed that it was something that God did.
Well, it kind of reminds me of Abraham and Sarah. Mm-hmm. You know, when Sarah took it upon herself to give the handmaid,
right.
She didn't go to God, she didn't wait. There was repercussions of that.
Yeah, Hagar.
Mm-hmm. Hagar, yeah.
Hagar with Ishmael, for sure. And so here, certainly Dan is all over the Bible with negative connotations. So let's jump into this and start seeing some of them here. So let's skip over to 46:23. First of all, remember we've always come here, we've established this pattern, right? Genesis 30, then Genesis 46, then Genesis 49, right? So establishing that pattern, you've seen that over the weeks as we've done that, you've seen that every single tribe that we've seen here has quite a bit of, you know, there's a bunch of sons, right? A bunch of children that are born. Not so with them. Here with them, notice it's just one verse. And since it's just one verse, I don't know if you want to go ahead, Carol, and take this one, then you can take maybe the next couple of them.
The sons of Dan, Isha.
Do you remember, like, all the other ones? There was, you know, a list of names. So here, there's obviously, there's not a lot of...
Yeah, but you have to report them.
There's not a lot of blessing going on here in terms of Dan as far as having a lot of children. Just one. He just contributes one child to the 70 that go into Egypt, that end up in Egypt. Okay, so 49, 16 through 18. So here's Jacob or Israel's prophecy against or of Dan, which is very negative.
Dan will govern his people like any other of the tribes of Israel. May Dan be a snake on the road, a viper on the path, who bites the horse on the hock, so that its rider falls off backward. I long for your deliverance, Yahweh.
Okay, so you see that Dan is associated with a snake, a serpent, even a viper. This translation says a horned snake, so I don't know what that means. But
vipers have horns on their faces, rather broad and blunt, and they actually have what look like little horns.
Tusks or horns.
Over their eyes.
Didn't know that. Okay so we see some pretty negative stuff about down there. Now let's go and see even more negative stuff. So Moses also prophesies over Dan. And this is in Deuteronomy 33. You want to take that one also, Carol?
Dan is a lion cub leaping from Bashan.
Okay, so let's decrypt that a little bit. Not too much there. But
I think you have to read the rest of the diary. Oh, you're done before I can even find it.
I know. Would you read that again?
See, this is what I do. Sorry, it's just a minute.
I cheat. That's not called cheating. That's called preparation.
Okay, so Dan. So again, Dan is a lion's whelp that leaps forth from Bashan. Now, Bashan, I don't know if you know, we covered it earlier at the beginning of Joshua, so it's been a while. But Bashan, if you remember, Bashan and Og, these are territories that, when they were coming to the Jordan, they had to defeat a bunch of evil, you know, intimidating peoples and kings before they were able to cross the Jordan. Bashan is one of them. Bashan is mentioned in Psalm 22 of where Jesus, it's like, Psalm 22, if you don't know, is like it's almost like it's being recited from Jesus on the cross.
My God, why have thou forsaken me?
Written 1,000 years before Christ, and several hundred years before crucifixion was even invented by King David. And it's almost a word for word of what happens to Jesus on the cross, and it's written from his perspective, where he says things like, you know, you've pierced my hands and my feet. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? My heart like wax has melted within me. And then he says, strong bulls of Bashan have surrounded me. And what he's talking about there, you can infer, is he's talking about the demonic Nephilim, departed Nephilim spirits that are like the demonic bullies of the spirit world, if you will, have surrounded him there, and they're taunting him and mocking him while he's on the cross. So this is like their moment. I don't know if you've ever seen, I think a real good depiction of this, probably doesn't even come close to doing it justice, but it, nevertheless, I think it is a good depiction if you've ever seen the Chronicles of Narnia movies, when Aslan, the lion, the great lion, is there on the stone table, and he's shaved, and all the wicked creatures are surrounding him, mocking him, and insulting him. It's kind of like, think about like that. That's what I always think about. That's like the strong bulls of Bashan have surrounded him. So he's talking about the wicked demonic spirits that are mocking him while he's on the cross. This is something that Christ sees from his perspective, but if you were there at the crucifixion, you wouldn't necessarily see that happening. This is in the spiritual realm where that was happening. So, you know, Dan leaping forth from Bashan, that speaks of some definite negative connotations there, because of that fact. Bashan was a place where the giants and the Nephilim and all those people we talked about earlier were from, one of the strongholds of theirs. Okay, so let's read the bullet here, and we might have time to get through the next one too. Okay, so Dan is the fifth overall son of Jacob, Israel, and the first son of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, and Jacob, or Israel's concubine wife. And Rachel indicates that she names him Dan, representing that she feels she has been judged in the sense of being vindicated in her rivalry with her sister Leah. Dan, as I already mentioned, frequently receives darkly foreboding prophecies and treatment in Scripture, many times being left out of the list of the 12 tribes, and is used as a negative example. The tribe of Dan, for the most part, did not settle and dwell in the allotment of the western coastal land prescribed for him, but abandoned his allotted territory to move northward. Or, as you might also think about it, as Dan going very far towards the left, the Hebrew understanding of north. So remember, if you turn Israel on a map and you kind of turn it sideways, remember, like, Israel, their orientation is east. So to them, north is on the left, and south is on the right. So this is kind of like Dan goes as far north as possible. Okay? So you could think about it in that sense. All right. And that's not the allotment that Dan was supposed to have. Dan was supposed to have a different allotment. And let's see, it almost worked out perfect. John, you almost got to read the passage. But we'll give it to Kenny, and then we'll get to 18. All right, so Kenny, Judges 1:34 through 36. Okay, so this, remember, Dan is mentioned last, right? Out of all the tribes that inherited, he's mentioned last. He's the son of the first, he's the first kind of concubine son. He's only has one child, and so all the other ones have multiple children. He also receives some of the most negative prophecies from his father, Israel, when he's prophesying over them, and also from Moses, receives negative prophecies. Okay, and then here, we just read it when we talked about Zebulun, Asher, and Naphtali, how they did not drive out the inhabitants of the Canaanites, right? But Dan is actually the absolute worst one, because look in 34 through 36. Can you pick that?
As for the tribe of Dan, the Amorites forced them back into the hill country and would not let them come down into the plains. The Amorites were determined to stay in Mount Heres, Ijalan, and Shalbim. But when the descendants of Joseph became stronger, they forced the Amorites to work as slaves. The boundary of the Amorites ran from Scorpion Pass to Sela and continued upward from there.
Okay, thank you. All right, so if you take a look at that, Notice that all the other tribes it says they didn't drive out the Canaanites. This is the only tribe where it says the Canaanites actually drove them out. The Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country. In other words, you know, not only did they not take full possession and they kind of co-dwelt like some of the other tribes did, which is a picture of Christians today, compromising. You know, like, well, I'm not really going to get rid of this out of my life. I'm going to be a Christian, go to church, but I'm also going to have this. That's kind of what, you know, when you read, but Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. In other words, remember House of the Sun? That's the sun worshippers, basically. The temple of the sun. Or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. That's a female war goddess there. So when it says Naphtali did not drive out the temple of the sun people, you know, the Canaanites of the sun worshippers, and the temple of Anath people, but lived among the Canaanites, and the inhabitants of the land, and the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced labor for them. So in other words, it's kind of like this. Okay, me as a Christian, well, I'm going to go to church, I'm going to be a Christian, I'm going to believe in God and have faith. But instead of getting rid of these things out of my life, I'm going to keep doing them. I'm not going to get rid of these sins that I'm doing also, and these people that I'm consorting with also. I'm just going to keep doing that, but I'm also going to be a Christian. Think about it kind of like that. That's a very close analogy to what I think is God's trying to get across to us here. So with Dan, it's even worse. It's kind of like, you know, not only am I going to, you know, not drive out these people that God wants me to drive out and get rid of these things that God wants me to get rid of, they're going to get rid of me. You know, there's a very lack of gumption here, of initiative, of
no real effort on their part.
Right. Okay, so let's jump into a little bit of 18 here. So Judges 18. Let's see how far we get. It's a whole chapter, but it's kind of a short chapter. So this gives you an idea of Dan's mindset. Okay? This gives you an idea of their mindset. So instead of going and defeating the people God told them to defeat, here's what they do instead. Okay, you want to take one through. Let's see what the stopping point is. 13?
13. In those days, there was no king in Israel. In those days, the tribes of the Danites were seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that day, their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. So the children of Dan sent 5 men of their family from their territory, men of valor from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and search it. They said to them, "Go search the land." So they went to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micaiah, and lodged there. While they were at the house of Micaiah, Micah. They recognized the voice of the young Levite. They turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here?" And he said to them, "Thus and so Micah did for me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." So they said to him, "Please inquire of God that we may know whether the journey on which we go will be prosperous." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The presence of the Lord will be with you on your way." So the 5 men departed and went to Laish. They saw the people who were there, how they dwelt safely, and in the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. There were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame for anything. They were far, far from the Sidonians, and they had no ties with anyone. And the spies came back to their brethren at Zorah and Eshtaol, and their brethren said to them, "What is your report?" So they said, "Arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and indeed it is very good. Would you do nothing? Do not hesitate to go and enter to possess the land. When you go, you will come to a secure people and a large land, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth." And 600 men of the family of the Danites went from there to Zorah and Eshtaol,
armed with weapons of war. Then they went up and encamped in Kirjath Jearim in Judah. Therefore they called this place Mahina Dan to this day, that is, west of Kirjath Jearim. And they passed from there to the mountains of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah.
Okay. Alright, so now it might sound good. Micah, oh, he's a priest, he's a Levite. You know, he's supposed to be a representative of God, right? And he's saying, arise. You know, he's giving them this advice, you know, that they are looking for. And you'll notice that a couple of things really stand out here that can speak to us, I think, in verse 7. Okay, the five men departed and came to Laish, and they saw the people were in it, were living in security, after the manner of the Sidonians. That's Sidon. That's from Sidon and Tyre, which is north. That's in modern-day Lebanon. Okay, quiet and secure, for there was no ruler humiliating them for anything in the land. And they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. In other words, they come to this area, and there's a few people there. There's a large space. There's no government. There's no ruler. There's nothing there. In other words, they're taking the easy way. They're basically saying, I'm just going to come here because there's nothing to conquer, there's nothing to do, there's no one to oppose us, there's no one really to defeat. It's just kind of empty. So Dan kind of goes in that region and goes to that area because, you know, you can kind of get the impression that, well, they ran away from the charge of where God had allotted them to be, which was going to be difficult. And there was a tough Amorites there that they had to do battle with and overcome. And instead, they just kind of go to where it's easy pickings, so to speak. Okay, so that's basically what's happening there. And it's already at the hour, so we'll call it a night. But if you look in verses 14 through 31, which we'll get to next time, you'll see that this Levite that they go to, Micah, it has some very questionable things about him. First of all, he's got a bunch of idols and a golden calf. Now, that should tell you something about your priest. If, you know, maybe
you get the word.
Maybe they shouldn't be trusting him, and he's the one that's leading them, saying, "Oh yeah, the Lord has said you should do this." Well, if somebody's telling you the Lord has told me to tell you to do this, and you see them practicing idol worship, it's a pretty good indication that they're just blowing smoke. You know, so.
As I read this, I thought he said he has hired me and I have become his priest.
Yeah.
So this priest is not
ordained by God.
May not even recognized as a.
He's definitely a sellout. That's for sure. You know, it's kind of like, okay, well, we'll pay you a nice salary if you tell us what we want to hear. You know, tell us, God has said go and take the easy route. Does that sound familiar in today's Christian landscape?
Yes.
You know, we need to, you know, bring this pastor in and, we're going to give you a good salary and just tell us what we want to hear. Don't give us a hard time and everything will be fine. Kind of sounds, a lot like what's happening here with Dan and this priest for hire, Micah.
This isn't the real Micah, though, right?
This isn't the prophet Micah.
Micah.
Right.
No,
it's nothing to do with the prophet Micah. That was much later on, about 1,000 years later. Any prayer requests?
Well, I guess we better pray for Ivy Helen to recover and do well from her back procedure.
My friend Kat to find Christ.
And she goes by this Kat.
She goes by Kat, but her name's Catalina.
It's a cute nickname.
And Virginia, of course, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
Still, nobody knows. Is it just like the flu or just a cold or something? Or?
I think she might have a heart issue.
Oh, really?
She goes to the doctor tomorrow. You should pray for Robert and Jennifer. Did I tell you the whole story on that?
No, I didn't.
Well, this is her second job out of college. She didn't, her first job didn't work out the way she wanted, and the second job, I found out she's working with a bunch of men and they're being really, really rude to her.
Uh-oh.
So she wants to get out of that. It's a state job. And then they also live in a really dangerous area in Austin. They didn't realize it. And so to try, my son's trying to get another job. Once he gets a job, then they can move and get her another job.
Yeah.
Just like, and they just moved into that house.
Yeah,
so
yeah.
So sorry about that.
Yeah. I feel bad.
Yeah. Robert.
Yeah.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the teachings you've had for us this evening. And we pray that as we meditate on them, we'll think about how what you have for us in our lives to possess and take hold of, and the potential that you have for each and every one of us to exercise our spiritual gifts and to use them in ways that are pleasing to you and helpful to others. We just pray that you'll help us to meditate on that and think how we might improve our ultimate spiritual report card. And we pray that as we do those things, that you'll just bless us and help us in that direction. Give us the strength and the guidance and the focus and of mind and heart and body and soul and spirit to be able to try to accomplish that in our lives. And we pray, Lord, as we consider several people in our fellowship and extended fellowship of matters of concern. We bring them before you, Lord, and just ask that you help them. Eva Helen, with her medical concerns, we pray that you will help her recover from her surgical procedures and that you will restore her to full health and wholeness, and that the surgery will have had its desired result. And we pray that you will bless Virginia and help her and with this ailments that she's suffering from, whatever it might be, and that her doctor tomorrow will correctly diagnose it and give her a good treatment plan going forward, and that you'll just touch her with her ailment with your healing hand and bring her to a return to health and wholeness. And we pray, Lord, that you will bless Kat, and you'll just help her with her faith and her difficulties that she's struggling with spiritually, and we know that there's definitely got to be spiritual warfare going on there if she hasn't made a decision one way or the other yet, or if she's leaning in the wrong direction there. We just pray that you will come alongside her with your Holy Spirit and help there to be a breakthrough there. And even if it doesn't come right away, maybe it might come over time, but we just pray that you will continue and persist and coming alongside her and helping her with her spiritual state of mind and her opportunity to accept you and let you come into her heart and change her life. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just bless Robert and his wife, Jennifer. And we pray that you'll bless them and help them with these trials that they're enduring right now, that you'll bless them and help them to overcome these things, and that you'll just help some of these people who are causing problems for Jennifer, that you'll help her to stay strong and be a witness to them despite the difficult circumstances, and that if it's within your will, we just pray that you'll help them with their various living arrangements and job concerns, that you will make the adjustments necessary and the changes necessary to bring them through it or bring them out of it or whatever needs to happen there to alleviate that situation. And we pray as we go our separate ways this evening that you will just bless all of us and fill us with your Holy Spirit to give us your guidance and protection. Return us to Bible study next week and to church on Sunday.
Thank you.
And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.